I want to start with a parable. Don't forget this is a parable because the story's kind of wild and crazy. All right, here's the parable. There was a woman, we'll call her Mrs. Jones, and she was working in an office complex in New York City. She had a little plaque on her desk that identified her as Mrs. Jones. Didn't say, you know, Shirley Jones or Mary Jones. It just said Mrs. Jones. And one day after working there for many years, a co-worker in the office said to her, "Mrs. Jones, you know, forgive me for asking, but your little name thing on your desk says Mrs. Jones, and yet I've never met your husband. Now, you are married. Has he passed away?" Or no, she said, "I'm married and he hasn't passed away." Well, the person says, "How long have you been working here in our office in New York?" She says, "About 13 years. "Wow," she said, "it seems that if in 13 years I would have at least met your husband once. I mean, I have never seen him come to pick you up. He's never come to any of the office get-togethers or dinners or Christmas parties. Or, I mean, just so, how come we never see him?" "Well," Mrs. Jones said, "that would be pretty easy to answer because he works in San Francisco, California." "Wait a minute," said the questioner. "You work here in New York and he works in San Francisco? How long has that been going on?" "Well, it's been going on, how long have I been here?" 13 years. "It's been going on 13 years. You've been here working for 13 years while your husband works in San Francisco for 13 years? "Yep." "Wow, you guys must have some incredible frequent flyer miles from traveling back and forth to see each other on weekends." "Oh no," she said, I'm afraid of flying." "So is he. We never fly." "Well, don't tell me you drive. You meet each other in the mid-America, Kansas City or something in the middle, you know, every other week or what?" "No," she said, "that'd be a waste of time. I'd go all the way out there. You just turn around and come back again. It takes too long." "No, we don't do that." "Well, you must have incredible long-distance phone bills then for all your calls because you must just..." "No," she said, "phones are just an interruption to life. We don't each, neither of us have a phone." "Wait a minute. Now, you said you're married, but you... when's the last time you saw your husband?" "Well," she said, "that would have been about 13 years ago." "That would have... where was that?" "That was at our wedding." "Wait a minute. Let me get this straight. You've been married for 13 years, and the last time you saw your husband was at your wedding?" "That's right." "Mrs. Jones, you couldn't be married. That's not... marriage isn't... that's not what marriage is about." "Oh, no," said Mrs. Jones. "I'm married. I stood up in a church with a pastor in front of a bunch of witnesses, and I have a wedding certificate, a marriage certificate to prove it." Well, the questioner looked at her for a moment, and then she said something that was profound. She said, "Mrs. Jones, I've got news for you. A wedding certificate doesn't make you married any more than a baptismal certificate makes you a Christian." "Oh, maybe you didn't expect me to go there." "There are many people who think that if they just get baptized, then that's their ticket. You know, it's good to go. Got baptized." We kind of have contributed to that because we made such a big deal about baptism. It makes it sort of like it's not a success unless we get a baptism. But you know what? Let's think about a wedding for a minute and a marriage certificate, because there's some powerful parallels here. It's understood and assumed that in a good marriage, before that couple ever stood up in front of the church with the pastor in that special ceremony, they had been spending meaningful and quality time together for a long while, right? They'd been going places and doing things together. They'd been talking and they'd been listening. They had spent so much time investing in relationship building that they'd come to really love and care about each other, and they decided they wanted to spend the rest of their lives together, and so they got married in a church wedding. But the wedding presupposes a relationship, a meaningful relationship, right? And after the wedding, if they don't continue to communicate and go places and do things together and share and talk and listen, they don't really have a marriage, do they? Oh, they might have a wedding certificate, But that doesn't mean anything if they aren't in regular and ongoing communion with one another. You understand what I'm saying? It's the same thing with baptism, same thing with being a Christian. Getting baptized, just getting wet, doesn't mean anything if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus that's ongoing day by day. And if I just get wet because someone convinced me that I needed to in response to some message that somebody preached, but I don't have a daily relationship with Jesus, then just getting wet isn't doing me any good. And if I don't continue to seek Jesus day by day and have a meaningful time with Him, becoming better acquainted with Him, if I don't do that after I've been baptized, then having gotten baptized didn't do me any good either. Just like a wedding certificate's about relationship, so a baptismal certificate's about relationship. A lady once asked my dad to rebaptize her. He said, "Well, how often have you been baptized?" And she said, "Well, I've been baptized 4 times and none of them took." None of them took. Somewhere in her mind, she'd gotten the idea that if you could just get baptized, then you were good to go. Well, I want to show you a little scripture here, because if all we do is say, "Yes, that was a good seminar," or "Yes, that was a fine week of prayer," or "Yes, that was a fine camp meeting," or "Yes, that was a wonderful men's retreat," or "Yes, that was a wonderful ladies' retreat, women's retreat," or "Yes, that was a wonderful Bible conference," you know, if that's all we do, then the week after will be the same as the week before. We're talking today, right now, about surviving a revival seminar, surviving one. If all we've done is attended the meetings and said there was some worthwhile things that we heard and shared there, and then we go on our way and life continues as it was before, then we won't have anything different than we had before either, except we heard something for a few days. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable about some seed and soil. And one of the kinds of seed he described is this one. He said, "Other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away." It sprang up quickly. In other words, they liked what they heard, and they said, "Yeah, rah, rah, that's good stuff. Makes sense. Need to do it." But they didn't put any roots down, and because they didn't put roots down, the plant withered up. What started out looking good just faded out. And soon the wind blew and it became a tumbleweed. Right? Yeah. Notice this little quotation from the book Desire of Ages, page 83. "Many attend religious services and are refreshed by the work of God." Okay, so they went to the meetings and they thought they were worthwhile. "But through neglect of meditation, watchfulness, and prayer," those are ingredients that go into making a daily relationship with Jesus. You see that? "Through neglecting the 3 legs of the stool, they lose the blessing and find themselves more destitute than before they received it." It continues. "Often they feel that God has dealt severely with them. They do not see that the fault is their own. By separating themselves from Jesus..." Now, just a moment. How did they separate themselves from Jesus? It didn't say anything about them doing bad stuff. It didn't say anything about them misbehaving, but it says they separated themselves from Jesus. Let's just flash back for a moment to the previous slide. "Through neglecting meditation, watchfulness, and prayer," next slide, "they separated themselves from Jesus." This is how we separate from Jesus, by neglecting to take time to know Him better day by day. That's how we separate. And it says that they ended up wondering what happened. They didn't retain the blessing and refreshing that they had had earlier. Which of these is easier? Having a baby or being a mother? Men, don't answer this question. It's not fair for you to make comments. Which is easier? Giving birth or raising a child? Women, I know when you say that giving birth is easier, you're not saying that giving birth is easy. You're just saying it's easier than raising a child. They're both hard. Yeah, both hard. Which is easier, enlisting in the military or fighting a war? Which is easier, enrolling in college or taking a test? Which is easier, planting a garden or tending it? Which is easier, buying a puppy, oh, they're so cute, or raising it? Oh, no. Oh, dear. Which is easier, getting married or staying married? Which is easier, becoming a Christian or remaining a Christian? Now, if you followed my line of questioning, in every case, there was very intentional effort that had to go into the continuing or maintenance of what it was that started up, right? Buying a car or maintaining a car. You know, there's regular, significant effort that follows, which is why a verse we've looked at already in the seminar, we're going to look at one more time, just a reminder. Paul said to Timothy, you've got to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight. Which is easier, saying, I want to be on Jesus' side, or seeking him day by day? It's easy to say, I want to be on the J team. It's easy to stand when everybody stands. It's easy when the pastor says, everybody raise their hand if they want to be on the J team, you know. We raise our hand. But to seek him day by day, it's a fight. You know, this three-legged stool that we've been talking about and this understanding of Christianity that's based on who you know, it's very simple. It's not complicated. It's very simple. But it is not easy. Just because it's simple doesn't make it easy. And the reason it's not easy is because the devil gets very nervous whenever he sees someone becoming very intentional about spending time with Jesus. Margie told me that she was talking to somebody last night who told her after the meeting that they had begun getting up early, as we've been suggesting, a little earlier, starting their day with some time in God's Word, seeking to know Jesus better. They said they couldn't believe all the rabbits that needed to be chased in the morning when they got up. They were affirming something we'd said earlier, that when you start seriously trying to get to know Jesus better, the devil will just do everything he can to make that challenging, make it difficult, distract you, make you tired, whatever it is, make you frustrated. So, the fight of faith that we just noticed up there a moment ago, is the effort to become better acquainted with Jesus day by day. Now in Luke chapter 10, we have the story of Mary and Martha. Over there at Lazarus' home, Jesus went for a meal. He was an invited guest, he and his 12 disciples, so that makes 13, plus there were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so that makes 16, I guess. Is that right? 12, 13, yeah, 16. And you remember the story. Martha ended up in the kitchen doing all the work. Mary sitting out in the living room at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. And Martha's getting more and more frustrated in there. She begins to fume and snort around in that kitchen. And she begins banging the pots a little more loudly than she needs to, and she's slamming and opening the cupboard doors and the drawers, and she's banging around with the wooden spoon, and it doesn't seem to get through to Mary. She's still out there listening to Jesus, and finally Martha comes out. She has a wisp of hair coming across her forehead. She's got some flour on the apron. She has some perspiration on her face from the hot oven that she's been over there slaving next to. She has a wooden spoon in one hand, and she has her other hand on her hip and one leg forward, and she's like doing with this with a wooden spoon as she stands there looking at Mary, and what she's saying with her eyes is, I can think of something I could do with this wooden spoon besides mix with it. And then she says to Jesus Mary had been sitting at the Lord's feet listening to what he was saying, but Martha, she's been distracted by her many tasks, so she says this to Jesus. She comes to him and she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. I'm sure she had a tone of exasperation in her voice. And she probably, as she said these words to Jesus, she probably looked at Mary, you know. Jesus doesn't get angry. He doesn't lose patience. He doesn't speak in any kind of an exasperated way. He says her name twice. He says, Martha, Martha. You're worried and distracted by many things. But one thing is needed. In the King James, he says, but one thing is needful. One thing. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. One thing is needful. In the book Desire of Ages, talks about this interesting comment regarding Martha. I mean, what was Martha doing? She was trying to serve Jesus, right? Wouldn't you call that a noteworthy, worthwhile, objective, trying to serve Jesus? But Jesus was trying to say something to Martha. And I think to all of us, he was trying to say, I appreciate your fine efforts on my behalf, but there's something that I value even more than you working for me. And that's that we could be friends who spend time together becoming better friends. That's even more important to me. I'm glad you're director for the Pathfinder Club. I'm glad you said yes to serve in the early teen division. I'm glad that you help with the potluck and prepare these things. I'm glad that you, mow the lawns and take care of the church. I'm glad that you do these things. But one thing is needful. Please don't overlook that. Someday there can be people who will be lost for eternity who spent their lives working for God but having no time. Isn't that ironic? This book, chapter, Desire of Ages chapter on this subject, it says, we need the Marthas with their zeal for active labor. But let them first sit with Mary at the feet of Jesus. One thing is needful. If there was a gospel according to Mary, I think that's what it would be. Sitting at Jesus' feet is the most important thing you could ever devote yourself to doing, sitting at his feet. Spending time becoming better friends of Jesus is second to nothing. That would be what Mary would say if she could give us the gospel according to Mary. Every time in the Bible you find Mary mentioned, she's at the feet of Jesus. Think about it. She's at his feet here in this story, right? She's been at his feet at least seven times, being, in repentance and sadness and sorrow and confession. Bible says that at least seven times Jesus cast these demons from her, right? She falls at his feet. He goes to his knees and prays strong prayers on her behalf to his Father. She's freed from the burden and the care and the demonic possession. She goes, but she doesn't know yet how to stay in touch with Jesus even when he's not in town. And so consequently, time passes and Mary's back in the same rut she was in before. You have a revival seminar. Maybe for some of us that's a refreshing thing and we take courage and we start going seriously after Jesus. But if we neglect him the week after, it'll just be a little while and we'll be back in the same routines and the same ruts that we were involved with before. Mary comes back to him again, though, because she's not, even though she's backslidden, she's not wanting to stay away from Jesus. Next time he's in town, she's at his feet again. He prays strong prayers. Seven times this happens. She finally learns the secret of sitting at Jesus' feet even when Jesus isn't in town. Have you and have I learned that secret? Sitting at Jesus' feet even though we can't see him. That's what the three legs of the stool are all about. And things change in Mary's life. Simon holds a feast. Where's Mary? At his feet, at Jesus' feet with that alabaster box, right? At the crucifixion, everybody else had scattered like frightened rabbits. Where was Mary? At the foot of the cross, again at Jesus' feet. Sunday morning, resurrection morning. The disciples are all hanging out in the upper room, terrified that they're going to get crucified too. Where's Mary? She's headed out for the tomb. There's something about being close to Jesus, even if he's not alive. She wants to be close to him. And she arrives at the tomb and it's empty. Remember the story? And she's tearful. She's standing there wondering who stole his body. And the gardener, she thinks, says to her, "Woman, why are you so sad?" And she says, "Hey, they took away my Lord, you know, and if this rich man's tomb is too good for him, if you think he is not worthy of being in this tomb, just tell me where he is, because I will put him in a tomb. We have an empty tomb that my brother was once in, and we'll put him there." And then Jesus says her name, Mary. And she says, "Oh, Rabboni, Master." And what does she do? She falls at his feet. Every time you find Mary in the Bible, she's at the feet of Jesus. So, the gospel of according to Mary is the importance of sitting at his feet. And I just want to tell you, as you think about this revival seminar, that sitting at the feet of Jesus day by day is what's going to make all the difference between a revival seminar and a revival lifestyle. If all you did was attend a revival seminar, but there's no revival lifestyle because you're not sitting at his feet afterwards, then it didn't do any good. It didn't do any good. But if you will sit at his feet after the series is over, morning by morning, day by day, learning of him, revival never needs to fade away. The fires of revival are stoked by the wood of time alone with Christ. That's how you stoke the fire. So, let's work on stoking the fire. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest." Now, at first glance, that verse seems a little bit puzzling. It sounds like Paul is saying, "Let us work at resting." Have you ever tried hard to go to sleep? The harder you try to go to sleep, what happens? It's like the wider awake you become, right? So what does Paul mean? Work at resting? Well, we add that to another verse. Uh-oh, something weird just happened. Oh, is that the computer? Oh, thank you. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." Paul said, "Work at resting." Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." By the way, sometime if you want to do an interesting study, get out a Bible concordance and look up the word gift or gifts. And then read everything in Scripture you can find on that subject. You will be astounded at the things that God wants to give us that we have thought we had to work for. Did you know that repentance is a gift? You can't even repent without it being given to you. Confession's a gift. Conversion's a gift. Surrender. We talk about, you know, surrender your life to Christ. Did you know you can't even surrender if it's not given to you to do so? It's a gift. It's a gift. Sanctification is a gift. Justification is a gift. Glorification is a gift. A Christ-like character is a gift. Transformation, victory, obedience, all gifts, all gifts, all gifts. Now, if I told you that Sunday, before we leave, if you would come down and wash my truck for me, I would give you a gift of $20, would that be a gift? No, that would just be payment for your work, right? That would be... A gift is something you don't work for. If you earned it, it wasn't a gift, right? So what do? To obtain a gift, you come into the presence of the giver, and you accept with gratitude what he gives you. You have to come to him, and you have to accept it. That's how you get a gift. You don't work for it. So when Paul says, "Let's labor to rest," let's work at resting. And Jesus says, "If you come to me, I'll give you rest." Then here's how you put those two together and make sense of them. The labor Paul's talking about in Hebrews is the effort that goes into coming to Jesus. Because when you come to Jesus, he gives you the rest. Pun intended, he gives you all the rest. You fight the good fight of faith. Jesus gives you all the rest. It's been a long time since I've heard a sermon on the Sabbath as a symbol of sanctification. But you know what? Over and over in the Old Testament, Jesus, God says, I give you my Sabbath as a sign that I am the God who sanctifies you. Now think about what that means. This is something way more significant than the right day, the seventh day. Something way bigger than that. Sanctification is a Christ-like character. Sanctification is being made holy. Sanctification is overcoming. It's being a victorious and obedient follower of Christ. That's what sanctification is. And God says, my Sabbath is a symbol that I am the one who makes you that way. You don't do it. You, what? Rest from your labor. What's Sabbath? If there's one thing we know about Sabbath, it's that man ceases from his labor, right? That's one thing we got figured out. But just make the application. You cease from your labor at trying to produce a Christ-like character because you aren't going to be able to do that. And God says, if you'll just stay in relationship with me, that's what I do for you. I produce that kind of transformed life. So, we come to him, that's the labor, and he does all the rest. So, to survive a revival seminar, just want to give you two sort of fundamental principles. The first one, we just recapped. Time alone with Jesus on a daily basis for the purpose of becoming better acquainted with him. That's the first part of surviving a revival seminar. And that's something you have to do one-on-one. Nobody can do that for you. Pastor can't do that for you. Husband can't do it for wife. Wife can't do it for husband. Parents can't do it for kids. You have to go one-on-one with Jesus to have a relationship with him. That's the first thing. But here's the second thing. And that's why I want to take the next few minutes unpacking in the time that remains. The second thing has to do with... Margie wanted me to point out that even though parents can't have a relationship for their children, when you're talking about young children, parents need to help grow those children in relationship with Jesus. But as those children reach the age of accountability, unless they have learned how to and then maintain a relationship with Jesus on their own, it doesn't, you know, they can't make it on their parents' relationship. And it's good to make that distinction. All right, so I said first point was that personal connection with God day by day. Here's the second point, how to survive a revival seminar. Form small groups. Small groups for the purpose of studying God's word, particularly the life of Christ in small groups. Groups that are no larger than 10 or 12. I want to give you a few guidelines or suggestions for a group. Small group basics, I guess you might say. First of all, these small groups need to be, you know, small groups. Jesus was onto something when he had 12 disciples instead of 45 disciples, you know. If it's bigger than 10 or 12, it loses that dynamic that you get when you're just in a smaller group. So, you know, form small groups. Form them by personal invitation. If you put a note in the bulletin, anybody interested in being part of a small group, show up on Tuesdays at 7 o'clock, wherever, you know, the only person who'll come will probably be the person who put it in the bulletin. But if you invite people personally to your home or to someone's home or to a location that you've all agreed on meeting, you invite them personally, the chances are hugely improved that they'll come. So, small groups. And if you want to know who to ask, for the purpose of having focus on Jesus in his word, who would want to come to that? All you have to do is make a mental note of who you've seen at the meetings all week long. Because the people who've been coming to the meetings are very seriously interested in growing closer to Jesus, or they wouldn't have been coming to the meetings. That's why they were there. That's what the meetings were all about. So if you want to know who to start inviting to your small group, just think, well, who did I see at the meetings? And then ask two or three or four or five of those people to get together with you on a weekly basis for the purpose of looking at the life of Jesus together in his word. So now meet weekly in a home or at a church or at whatever location that works for you for approximately 90 minutes. This is going to be once a week, and you're going to make a 12-week commitment when you do this. Say, we're going to do this for about 3 months as you invite people. It's important to just do this for 3 months. 12 weeks. And the reason is because people who think that it is going to be a lifetime commitment aren't going to show up. You know, it's like, I don't want to get into something that I'm going to have an awkward time getting out of. You know, if I decide that I can't keep doing this, I don't want people to think I'm not interested in God just because I have to quit. And so if you say we're going to do this for about 12 weeks, many people will say, well, I think I can do that for 3 months. Yeah. So you make a 12-week commitment. At the end of the 12 weeks, something's going to happen. If you have the kind of small group that I'm going to be explaining in just a moment, if you have that kind of small group, what's going to happen is that you're going to find it so meaningful and such a tremendous boost to your spiritual life and growth that you aren't going to want to quit in 12 weeks. I promise you, if you do what we're going to say in just a moment, you won't want to quit. So what's going to happen is at the end of 12 weeks, you're going to say, we don't want to stop. But you said you were going to. So here's the way you do it. You say, we're going to go ahead and put closure on this group. But if you want to continue with this sort of a thing, why don't the people in our group, let's say you had 10 people. Why don't the people in our group split in half, or multiply, whatever you want to call it, and have two groups of five that we invite five more people to join that we know who we are confident would be very blessed if they could get involved with this sort of thing. And so instead of terminating, what you do is you basically start two new groups. And the people who went through the first group are going to have plenty of reason and desire to be part of a second group because they will have found what a valuable thing it is and what a blessing it was to their spiritual growth. But they have to be groups that have some other dynamics that happen in those meetings on a weekly basis, and that's why I want to unpack it just a little bit more. You need to be focusing on Jesus in these small groups, in His Word, particularly the Gospels, and getting to know Him. Remember now, we're talking about surviving a revival seminar. It's fine. I wasn't ready yet. It's fine to have... It's fine to have meetings to talk about stress relief or talk about healthful diet habits or to talk about spiritual gifts or parenting or Christian principles for stewardship. Those are all fine, and I wouldn't tell you not to be involved in those, but I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about small groups for the purpose of getting to know Jesus better in His Word. That's what I'm talking about. So, fine to go to the others, but this is the one that I'm saying right now will carry a revival forward. This one. Focusing on Jesus in the Gospels. Bibles only. No other books. If you want to read other books regarding the scripture that you're reading for the next week, that's fine and good. You can do that at home. But when you come to the groups, just use Bibles. This will be a safety because sometimes there are people who want to come with armed with all kinds of portfolio of stuff and research that they have kind of an agenda and they want to kind of make their point and that can be a group killer. If you stick with the Bible and you look at the life of Jesus, that won't be a group killer. That'll be breath of life. All right, I said about 90 minutes. I want to unpack those 90 minutes for you just a little bit. I want to make this as practical and clear as we can possibly make it. So at the beginning, you spend approximately a third of the time you're going to be together sharing what we call Jesus stories. These are fresh stories of what Jesus has been doing or teaching or used you to do in the last week. Something that has had an experience that you can share with the group that you and Jesus grew through together. And we do these things randomly. When you're in a small group, don't go in a circle and say, first you, then you, then you, then you, and so on. Because there will be people who feel reluctant and hesitant to speak out, but they like being at the group. But they don't feel comfortable speaking out loud, and so they just like to participate as a listener and observer. And if you told them that you're going to have to say something now, they will think they won't come back next week. So you make the sharing time, in fact, you make everything that you do in the small group random instead of circular. That makes sense? Kind of like popcorn, you know? As the heat comes up, you know, a little pop over here, and then one over here, and then one here. That's how you do it. You don't go in a circle. these stories about Jesus have a wonderful impact because all of us have ups and downs in the Christian life. All of us have experiences sometimes where we're kind of in a drought, spiritually speaking, kind of in a desert, in a dry spell. And then other times, well, it just seems like it's monsoon. There's wonderful water falling, and the spring rains are coming, and the plants are starting to grow and bloom. Well, if you go to a small group and you meet with fellow Christians on a weekly basis, and you come for the purpose of knowing Jesus better and sharing him with one another, as people share the fresh stories of what Jesus is doing in their life this week, it rubs off on you. And if you're in a dry spell, you get a little bit of wet, a little bit of moisture from what's happening for them. And it reminds you that, yes, Jesus is real, and yes, he is interacting with people that I know, and yes, I know he is going to continue to be there for me. I just need to hang on, because just like the season, sometimes there's some rain and sometimes there's not, but I'm going to hang in there with Jesus, and I'm encouraged to do that as I see what's happening with other Christians who are coming together week by week to share fresh stories of what Jesus is doing in their life. The next third of the small group basics here is what we call popcorn prayer. 30 minutes of prayer. The reason we call it popcorn prayer is for the same reason I just described that a minute ago. You don't go in a circle, you start, and then we'll go around the circle and I'll have the closing prayer. Don't do it that way, because once again, there'll be people who will feel on the spot and they'll feel uncomfortable. They won't come next time. So you just have short prayers randomly. Leave them open-ended. You don't need to say amen. You can just sort of pray a sentence or two, and someone else will pray a sentence or two. Now, did you notice it says omit or skip the prayer requests? One of the things that we've discovered kind of through the hard way of doing this is that more often than not, if we take the time to tell each other what we're going to pray, we run out of time and we don't have time to pray. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? You spend so much time telling each other what you're going to pray about that there's no time to pray. And at the end, you go, oh my, the clock, look at this, time's run away with us. Well, you just have a closing prayer for all of us because we don't have time now. And so then someone says, Lord, you know, you heard everything and we don't even, can't remember everything that was just said. So, but be with each person according to their need and your wisdom, amen. And we all go away and we don't pray because we didn't have time, because we told each other for so long what we were going to talk about in prayer, you know. Please pray for Aunt Mary. She just stubbed her toe, and you know, and then this gangrene set in, and then the doctor that had, he's just got filed for malpractice, and then you know, and then her little nephew, he took him to the, and they got a speeding ticket on the way, and then the car went flat tire, and then the officer wasn't very friendly. And anyway, the story goes on and on and on, and then finally you go look at the clock, and you know, where are we going to find time to pray? It's also kind of amusing to me to think about it. Because where did we think God was while we were telling each other what we were going to pray about? Did we think he waits in the other room until we say, Dear Jesus, and then he comes in and says, okay, what did you want to tell me? No, he heard everything we just said to each other. Why does he have to hear it twice? So here's what we do with the prayer requests. The dynamic of prayer requests, there's a good dynamic, and it'll happen anyway if you just go straight to prayer. I'll explain it like this. If you were here last night, I talked about how my parents are having some challenges, my dad in particular, and the challenges that he's having with his health are creating challenges for my mom. So if I was in a small group with you, if we were going to do prayer requests, I could say, let me tell you about what's going on with my parents, and then I could take some time, and you know, but if we go straight to prayer, I could just say in prayer, Lord, I just want to lift up my mother to you tonight. As I think about her and the challenges she's facing with my dad, I just ask for her to give her extra strength to her. And if you hear me say that in prayer, what will happen is there'll be other people who are in the small group there, and they will say, someone else will say, Lord, I just want to add my prayer to Lee's for his mother because our family just went through something very challenging similar to that, and I know how much she must need extra strength. So I'm praying for that too. See, now, the dynamic of prayer requests took place even though we didn't have prayer request time. And after the program's over and I'm out in the car getting ready to leave in the driveway, someone will come up to me and they'll say, I just want you to know that this week I'm going to be remembering your parents in my prayers all week long. So the dynamic of prayer requests still happens if you just go to prayer. And then you get to pray more instead of talk about prayer, which is a good thing. All right, after the 30 minutes of prayer, then go to the Bible study. 30 minutes of Bible study, roughly, you're dividing the evening into thirds. Again, I'm not talking about reading randomly in the Bible. I'm talking about not going in a circle as you read. That's what the word random means, not in a circle in reference to the order of reading. Open a passage in the Gospels and read a section. You know how in every chapter has subsections like the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection of Lazarus, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the night on the lake, the calming of the storm. Read one of those sections as a group. Say a prayer before you start. Remember, never should the Bible be opened without prayer, that the Holy Spirit would teach us, because it requires spiritual understanding to really get what God put in there for us. So have a prayer and then start reading the passage. Don't be in a big hurry. Read it slowly. Someone reads a verse. Then someone else reads another verse of that story. And then someone else reads the third verse of that story. And the fourth. And so it goes until you finish the story. Now, if you were here on, I believe it was Sunday night, we talked about the SOAP approach to Bible study. SOAP, S-O-A-P. It stood for Scripture, S. O stood for observation. A stood for application. And P stood for prayer. It'd be helpful to just sort of in your mind work through the Bible study time that night using the same kind of approach. So you read the Scripture, that's the S. Then as a group, you do the O, observation. You meditate and imagine with each other what it must have been like if you could have been there when that story was taking place. This is what meditation on the Word of God is all about, except you're just doing it in a group form. So someone says, well, I was just thinking, if I had been that woman who had the demonic daughter, and I was begging Jesus to do something for my daughter. If I could have been there, I think that Jesus must have been giving her encouragement, even though his words weren't encouraging. He must have given her encouragement with his eyes. Because I can't imagine her hanging on and being persistent after the kind of things he said. We're not supposed to give the food that's meant for the children to the dogs. Well, that's sort of an insult. But why did she hang on? See, we're imagining. I'm thinking Jesus must have winked at her when he said that. I can't imagine anything else. I mean, because he must have said, because Jesus isn't cruel. He's not that kind of a person. He wouldn't say those sorts of things to be mean. So he must have been trying to make a point for the disciples. In order to get the disciples to catch his point, perhaps he was trying to get her to kind of keep playing with me on this. Work with me on this, will you, ma'am? We're not supposed to give food to the dogs, are we? Wink, wink, you know. And then she says, yeah, but dogs get crumbs, don't they? And he goes, oh, good job. Okay, I was just trying to pretend that I was with a group and we were imagining. Someone else would say, yeah, but I was thinking about it from the disciples' perspective, because they were stuck in a rut thinking that their denomination was the only denomination that was really Christian. They had the truth. And Jesus was trying to open up their eyes. And I'm thinking, if I was one of the disciples, it would have been good for me to have a wake-up call that Jesus is saying, you know, kids, you're not the only ones in the family of God. Okay, so as people, I'm not trying to make this a teaching moment. I'm just trying to say, as you look at the life of Jesus and read a story together, then as a group, you imagine the scene. That's the O, S-O. Then the A. Application. Again, you do this as a group. You'll be astounded how as a group you tackle that passage and imagine and meditate on it together and then talk about applications that you see in there. You'll be amazed at how much is unpacked that you wouldn't have gotten if you'd been by yourself. There's sort of a synergy, a collection of energy and insight and an special anointing that comes through the Holy Spirit as a group of people look together at the life of Christ. And so the application part, someone says, well, I'm going to be like that mom. I'm going to keep lifting up my kids to Jesus. I don't care how discouraging it might seem on face value, I'm going to hang in there with asking Jesus to rescue my child. My child's making some bad choices right now, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to keep praying. I'm encouraged to pray. Someone else will say, as they're meditating and then applying, someone else in the group might say something like, well, there's a lesson in there for me. I mean, I have to tell you, I'm like the disciples. I've tended to think if you're not an Adventist, you don't really have the truth. You know, we're the ones that have the truth. But Jesus really wants me to understand. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. And this opens my mind to seeing his children elsewhere. I mean, Margie and I were staying right here, right? In the parking lot. I don't know what morning it was now. Tuesday morning or something? Wednesday morning? There's a whole parking lot full of Christian women who come to this church to study God's word together, and they aren't even Adventists. Imagine that. Ask yourself, when do you see a whole parking lot of Adventists in the morning filling a church so they can talk and study about the life of Jesus? Very rarely in any Adventist church I know about. So where are those sheep coming from? They had another, later in the week, they had another group of Seventh-day Adventist women who were here studying too. So there's sheep in both folds. But I was blown away by the number of cars that were here from the other church. Other sheep. And so as you read, as you meditate, as you unpack, and as you pray together, something wonderful will happen, and you will grow closer to Jesus as a group. As a group. Then there's another element that you need to include. Service or outreach, the third leg of the stool. Remember, if we don't become involved intentionally to make a difference for Jesus by asking Him to open our eyes for opportunities that we can use to help somebody else along life's way or help them to know Christ. If we don't do that, we will stagnate. We will just become like a pool of water that has no outlet, and it begins to breed algae and mosquitoes, and finally it dries up and disappears. Have to have an outlet in order for it to be fresh. So, as a group, prayerfully ask the Lord to open your eyes to things your group can do to make a difference for Him in the coming week. And if you pray about it, you'll be amazed at what He will surface, bring to your attention as a group. Someone will say, you know, I was just thinking about that woman whose husband died recently and how that I knew him and he had been planning to do some major work to their house before winter came because he had told me that they're needing to winterize and she doesn't have anybody to help her do that now. And what if our group just showed up on Sunday and helped winterize her house and got some stuff done? We could do that. And everybody starts talking about, well, yeah, and I could do this, and we could do that. And it would grow under the, as the people talk together in a small group about it, it'll kind of just bubble into something wonderful, and everybody shows up, and you make a difference. And as you do, you sense the blessing. Remember, he said, enter into the joy of your Lord. You sense the joy of the Lord. Well, as you do these things, you don't need to be certified or have gone through a course. You don't have to have a handbook or a training manual. You don't have to have gone through a workshop. Anybody can do this. The only kind of preparation you really need is, I call it pre-prayer. That's how you be prepared, is pre-prayer. It's the only training or preparation needed. The reason that's the case is because you're not teaching. Nobody is having to study in order to give a lesson to somebody else. You are coming together to be taught of God through His Word. So you are asking the Holy Spirit to be the teacher. And as you together say a prayer and then open the Bible and look at the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit promises to illumine the hearts of those who are looking together at Christ. He just promises to do that. You don't have to have a lesson plan that someone's following. The Bible, you can go straight to the Word of God. You don't have to go roundabout through some other direction to get there. You can go straight to the Word of God. And if you do it, wonderful things will happen. I remember one of the small groups that we formed two small groups at the same time in the city of Kansas City. And we got to that point of the 12 weeks in where we said we're going to put closure on these. And of course, what happened, as I said, happened. Everybody said, we don't want to stop. This has been more of a blessing than attending church, people said to me. And I was the pastor, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, well, I'm glad that you feel that way. And quite frankly, I was, because if you think about it, the church in the book of Acts, the church that grew so rapidly, it was home churches. It was small groups. They didn't even have a central meeting place. You remember that? And that's why they couldn't be exterminated, because the government couldn't find them. There's a little house here, a little group here, a little group over here, all over the place, small groups. The early church in the book of Acts was small group churches. And the people said, we can't quit. This is so wonderful. So I said, well, we could multiply. And so they did. I remember one gentleman that was in the group. He said, I'll host one at my house. And half a dozen people in our group said, well, you know, you're closer to us than, you know, we'll go to your place. And someone else said, well, we can, we'll the other side of the town, we'll host one at our house. And just like that, we had two new groups. And there were plenty of people who wanted to be in them. Because as the small group that I'm describing takes place, as you're involved in these kind of small groups, you'll be so excited about them that it'll bubble over. You'll become contagious about Jesus in small groups. You will. So you're out in the foyer shaking hands with people, and someone will overhear you saying to somebody else, hey, in small group last week, we were looking at the story where Jesus met the woman at the well, and you know, it was really cool. We got an insight. So-and-so had an idea I'd never thought about. And as other people hear this kind of talk, they go, small group, small group. What is this about small group? And then someone else says, well, they're studying the life of Jesus, and there's a number of these groups now. Well, how do you get into one? Well, here there's going to be one starting. There's one that's dividing, and they're going to start two new groups here, and they're going to do that in a couple weeks. Maybe you'd like to be in one. It'll just happen that way. People will be getting up to have the scripture for church, and they'll say, before I read the scripture for today's sermon, you know, I just want to mention that this very verse was one we looked at in small group recently, and it was so neat, the things. I want to encourage you to study this passage, because in our small group, as we studied it together, it was just wonderful, and then they'll read the passage. Now, they aren't trying to advertise for small group, it's just that it happens that way, it just happens. So, we started two new groups. And the fella who was opening his home for one of them, what he did for a living was he pumped out septic tanks and porta potties. And they had such a wonderful experience at their group as time passed, that he kept bubbling over at church, and other people in his group are bubbling over too. He's bubbling over about what's happening in his small group, that one day he gets a phone call. Now, the church that I was pastoring was connected to a Seventh-day Adventist hospital. It was an institutional church, and there's a hospital in Kansas City area called the Shawnee Mission Medical Center. And a whole slew of the people that were attending our church worked at Shawnee Mission Medical Center. And I get a phone call from this fella who was the pumped out septic tanks. One morning, he calls me. He says, Pastor Ben, I'm terrified. I said, what are you terrified about? He said, the CEO of the hospital called me up this morning and asked me if I would come and facilitate one of these small groups that he knows I'm a part of for himself and all the senior vice presidents and leadership team of the hospital, 6 a.m. on Tuesday mornings. I said, what's so scary about that? That sounds wonderful. He says, don't you know? I haven't even hardly got much of a high school education. These people, they're the top dogs, you know, at that place, and they wear suits and ties, and they have handkerchiefs that match their tie, and they, you know, I wear jeans and t-shirts, you know, what I do for a living, and for me to go in there, I'll feel like I'm walking into the Hall of Mountain King. That's out of my, you know, I can't even go in that orbit. I said to him, friend, it's not about you. The same Holy Spirit that unpacks it for you and your small groups will unpack it for them. It's the same Holy Spirit. You just go and ask this Holy Spirit to unpack. It's His word and it's His anointing that's going to make the difference. He said, you think so? I said, yeah. He said, will you pray for me? I said, yeah, I'll pray for you. And Tuesday morning at 5:30, I get a phone call. It's him. He says, Pastor Lee, I'm in the parking lot of Shawnee Mission Medical Center. I'm supposed to meet these people in 30 minutes. I'm scared to death. Will you pray for me? I said, I will pray for you, but it's going to be okay. And I prayed for him. About 11 o'clock that day, he calls me again. And now it's like he's just about shouting through the phone. He's so excited. He says, oh, man, did the Holy Spirit do a number for us. It was so wonderful. I never would have dreamed. He says, I wish you could have been there. And he starts telling me what a wonderful experience it was as they all looked together at the life of Jesus and the Holy Spirit met them there. It was just that simple. In fact, the CEO of the hospital told me later, he said, this small group that was facilitated by this friend that I'm talking about, he said it had such an impact on our senior leadership team for the hospital that it filtered through the entire hospital. All the employees were affected and impacted by the difference that was taking place as the leadership team focused on Jesus. So it doesn't take any extra preparation. You can pump out septic tanks, say a prayer that Jesus and the Holy Spirit will meet you, sit down with a group of people who are eager to look at the life of Christ and find your heart blessed. That's just how it works. So, a couple of things I just want to make and then I'll be done. These small groups are safe places for people who are not members of your church to come and build into a network of believers. One of the challenges that often happens when we just have an evangelistic series and there's not serious follow-up or networking is that people who get excited about the meetings don't have any connection with anybody else. And then they start coming to church after the meetings are over. They don't have any ties. They have no network. They have no friends. And they fade away really rapidly. But if you get somebody who's a neighbor of yours to come to a small group at your home to study the life of Jesus, there are many people who will come to a home Bible fellowship that would never put their foot inside of a church. But they're in that home Bible fellowship as they begin to grow closer to Jesus with other people who are like-minded. One day they'll say, "So where do you guys go to church?" And you'll say, "Well, thus and so." And they say, "Could we go?" And if they go with you to church, they're already going to have a built-in network of people. They're not going to feel like strangers. They're not going to feel like the odd one out. They're going to have that neat network, and it'll have a way of holding people and pulling them along. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. One more thing about it is that there are people who've been listening to our meetings this week who have been saying the small group, that this thing about having daily time for Jesus and the three legs of the stool, I understand the theory, but I haven't put it into practice yet. But I would like to be part of a small group that meets once a week. If they go to the small group that meets once a week, they're going to see modeled in the small group the very thing that we were talking about for personal time with God. And as they taste it in the small group, it'll be easier for them to apply it in their own personal life when they get home. So there's all kinds of wonderful advantages and blessings of these small groups. So as you look forward to the future, persevere. Persevere. Hebrews 10:36 says you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what He has promised. Persevere. 1 Timothy says, make these matters your business and your absorbing interest. Persevere in them. By doing so, you will further your salvation. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about athletes and how they're so self-disciplined. They don't give up easily. They go ahead and they work and they train. It says, so don't you realize that you're in a race? Everyone runs races, and those who run the races, only one person gets the prize, so you can run to win. But, you know, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that's going to fade away. We do what we do for an eternal prize that doesn't fade away. If an Olympic athlete had tried to do whatever it was their event, if they'd tried to do that a day or two or a week or two and then said, this isn't working for me and gave up, they'd never be an Olympic athlete, right? But they became disciplined and they kept pushing daily. They'd work on training and as they did it, they became skilled in it. This is the way it is for everything in life. You don't pick up any new thing just by boom, over like just instantly. No, you learn and you grow and you develop and it takes time. It's the same thing with walking with Jesus. So don't give up. Persevere. Take time. Invest on an ongoing basis. And as you do, you will see the fire of revival doesn't go out. When I was teaching Bible in an academy in Colorado, it came time for second semester to begin. It was the first day of second semester. Kids were returning from breaks. I was in my office getting ready for class. The door was shut, but my classroom was just the other side of the door. And as I was seated in my office working, suddenly I started hearing some people, some students who had come in early before the bell had rung. They had come in early. And they were talking. And as I heard them talking through the door, I gathered rather quickly that there was some returning students who were talking to some kids who were there for the first time. They had come for second semester, and they were brand new kids. And as I'm listening to the returning students talking to the new kids, I overheard one of the returning students say these words, "We can tell you how to pass all of Vendon's classes and tests without having to study." And I thought, oh, yeah? Well, that'd be interesting. So I tuned in and put my ear a little closer to the door, see what they were going to say. And this is what they said. They said, anytime you don't know the answer on a quiz or a test that he gives, if you don't know the answer, write something about having a personal friendship with Jesus that you take time for on a daily basis, and he always gives you credit for those those answers. That's how you pass his test. That's all you got to know. And for a moment, I was thinking like those dirty dogs, you know? But then it occurred to me, praise Jesus, they got it. If there's only one thing they got from my Bible class, that's what I'd want them to get. That if they get to know Jesus better on a daily basis, that will be the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of everything else they need. You know, one day, friends, there's going to be a final test. There really is. Everyone here is going to be taking it. And if you have been spending time with Jesus day by day, you're going to pass the test. That's all you need to know. Seeking to know him will take you all the way through. So Philippians is our closing scripture. Paul says, I count everything as just a loss except for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him. Well, we're going to have a closing prayer and then we'll have a short break. Lord Jesus, I want to see the fire revival burn brightly from South Hill. I want to see it burning and blazing for years to come, right up until you return. And may that be soon, maybe not even years. May it be just this year. I'd be loved if you came soon. And I wouldn't want anybody here to miss out. So Lord, open our eyes to what's important. Help us to get our priorities firmly established so that we know that time with you has got to be right there at the top of the list. And as each person here seeks to know you better, I pray you'd rebuke Satan's power and just press back the enemy and encourage them. Water the seeds that have been planted. Pull any weeds that might sprout up, and may there be deep roots that go down. And may there be some small groups that form for the purpose of focusing on Jesus, is my prayer, and Margie's too, in Jesus' name.